Have your Bibles open to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. I mentioned earlier that we're considering the theme tonight, Shepherd the Sheep. And we're considering this theme specifically on the occasion of installing and recognizing Luke Nash as an elder. We could put that in two more particular ways. Specifically, we've gathered together as a body of Christ to acknowledge that Luke is a gift of Jesus Christ to his church, to us. Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Christ gave, Christ gives pastors and teachers. So we have come together this evening to formally, if you will, acknowledge that Luke has been given by Christ to serve as an under-shepherd of God among God's people. Not only to acknowledge Luke as a gift, but to appoint Luke to the office of elder. For this reason, Paul writes, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we've come together to acknowledge that Christ has given Luke to the church. And we've come together to appoint him to the task or the office of elder. And with that in mind, we're going to look at the first four verses of chapter 5 in just a few moments. But it is specifically an exhortation to the elders. And Peter's writing to Christians in general, Christians who are experiencing suffering more particularly, and they've been scattered away from their homeland. And after writing four chapters, what shows up in our text as four chapters, then in chapter 5, he writes, I exhort the elders among you. And we're really only looking at those details together this evening, this exhortation that is directly to the elders who are among the Christians that Peter is writing to. So it, in a very real way, the passage that we're looking at is applicable to Luke coming into the eldership, and to Jamie and I who are serving in the eldership already. But it's not exclusively applicable to us. It also benefits, due to the instruction that is including here, the entire church. Instruction in this way. These are very clarifying words from Peter. I mean, he is pointing out and telling us as the church that elders, pastors, ministers are not merely teachers and they're not merely administrators. There will be some teaching and there is administration required, but that's not the primary task. Nor are they psychiatrists or social workers or life coaches. As a result of Peter including these words within the letter, so that the entire church hears it. He could have easily sent two different letters, we can imagine. Okay, here's another letter rolled up on the side. This is just for the leadership. He doesn't do that. It's in the midst of the letter that's written to the entire body of believers, so that the church's expectations for its leaders, for the elders, is kept in check. So that the church, the body, knows what's expected of the leaders, how to pray for the elders, how to help them accomplish the ministry that they've been set aside to do. And Peter is what we might call the perfect person to accomplish this task. I mean, he's just who we need to teach us what pastoring looks like. Here's why he's such a beneficial teacher. He learned from the master. He learned from the chief shepherd. He watched him serve and work and shepherd. Not only that, he experienced personally God's dealing with his own soul. Not just with regard to salvation, but with regard to the task of shepherding. He experienced Christ dealing with his soul. Now, when we think about this passage, it's important for us to put it in its proper context. And as I mentioned already, it fits in this larger letter that is written to a group of believers. And really, if you sit down and read 1 Peter, it wouldn't take too long to do that, but it has quite the contemporary ring to it. Specifically, a few verses that I'll select and read in order to set the context. Chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Tested by fire, distressed by various trials. There aren't many of us that escape this description. Chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Chapter 3, verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Which brings us to the immediate context of the passage that we want to consider this evening. Chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Therefore, based on the suffering and the difficulty, "therefore I exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God." Leadership within the church especially is never more necessary than when difficulties arise. When the stresses of life happen, believers, Christians, and oftentimes non-Christians as well, look to ministers. They look to the local shepherds, to the pastors and preachers. Peter realizes that. He's no doubt experienced that. And so he's writing to the elders, his original recipients, and benefiting us as present-day elders and a church with elders as well. I want to answer four questions within the text tonight. The first one is who. The second one is what. The third one is how. And the fourth question is why. Who, what, how, why. 4 points, four questions, beginning with the first one. Who? I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Peter writes to the church that's scattered. He writes to the elders among this scattered group of believers, and he writes to them as a fellow elder. He puts no emphasis at all on his apostleship. He writes as a co-equal with them. Rather than a superior, he comes alongside and says, "We're in this together." He highlights here what identifies himself with his readers rather than what distinguishes himself from them. He doesn't note the separation that he has, and rightly so, as an apostle from the other elders, but he's identifying with them. Peter is obviously, evidently, more concerned with the honor of Christ than with his own dignity. He could even say, "Yes, I'm a fellow elder, but don't forget the apostolic expertise. Don't lose sight of that." He doesn't even mention it. He doesn't allude to it. He is comfortable and he is content to be among his fellow believers, not above them in any sense of the word. Basically, Peter is writing here to himself. He's a fellow elder, writing to himself. He's seeking to do all that he's writing alongside these other men that he's writing to encourage. We might say it this way: rather than writing to himself, it's Peter preaching to himself. Or it's me tonight preaching these truths to myself, as well as to Jamie and to Luke. Peter's not just a fellow elder. He's a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter had an intense awareness of the price that was paid for his salvation. Chapter 1, verse 18, "You were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." He was not only an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ, though from a distance because he was following from afar at that time, but he had himself shared in some of the sufferings. We read about it in the book of Acts. Peter knew, especially at this point in his life, this is 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Peter knew that seeing Christ crucified with the eyes of faith was a key sustaining ingredient for the minister of the gospel. "I'm a fellow elder among you. I'm a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ. By faith, I still look and gaze at the crucified Savior who saved me from my sins." And he doesn't stop there. "A partaker also, a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed." He just mentioned this back in 13 of chapter 4. We read it. "To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ now, keep on rejoicing in the midst of them," not just keeping your eyes on the suffering Christ, but also on the coming Christ, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. The Apostle Paul says it this way, Romans 8:17, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. The path to heaven is witnessing and sharing in the suffering of Christ. The glory is promised later. Too often we get this out of order and we get distracted and we forget what has been promised here on earth. It isn't that we shouldn't give any attention to these expectations to exalt and to rejoice. But it's clear that Peter is writing to the Christians and to the leaders and telling them this is what you should expect in this life for now. There's difficulty and there's suffering involved. But keep your eyes above the circumstances all around you. Keep them on the crucified Christ and the coming Lord. And gaze above the circumstances. Keep your eyes in the heavenly places on Christ Jesus, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Peter introduces himself, the who, here in point number one, not just as a fellow elder, but a fellow elder who is marked by these redemptive realities of Christ's two advents. The first one marked by suffering and the next one that will be marked by glory. He's writing to us saying, keep your eyes fixed in these two locales. On the cross of Christ and on the consummation, the coming consummation of Christ. Remember these two redemptive realities. He came and he's coming, and live in the midst of these redemptive realities. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. That's the who, Peter. Now the second point, what? What are you exhorting us to, Peter? Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Two primary things mentioned. There are a number of other things mentioned throughout the scriptures that are requirements and expectations for ministers of the gospel. And they are all included in these broad, general, sweeping statements of shepherd the flock of God among you and exercise oversight. Peter's language here has loud echoes of his own call to pastoral ministry. There's probably never been a more clear call to the ministry of the gospel than what Peter experienced with Jesus himself, John chapter 21, with the risen Christ. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, shepherd my sheep. And Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. I mentioned that shepherd the flock of God and exercising oversight are these broad generalities. There are some other particulars that are worth us taking note of that are included as responsibilities for under shepherds of God. One of the primary ones, the primary responsibility for shepherds is to feed the sheep. To feed the people of God, the word of God. That is the primary responsibility, to provide spiritual nourishment. When Peter says here, shepherd the flock of God, he no doubt includes the expectation that spiritual nourishment will be provided for the people of God through the preaching of the Bible. And for the elder, preaching is pastoral. It's part of shepherding. The goal of pastoral preaching is pointing sinners to the Savior, strengthening the weak, relieving the burden, granting clarity to the confused. This is the responsibility that God is giving us through Peter here. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Provide spiritual nourishment for them. But not only that, there's a requirement to protect the flock of God. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd's primary concern is for the sheep. And that's our pattern. Our Lord is our pattern. Be on guard for yourselves. Acts chapter 20, Paul's writing. And for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Included in this overseeing and shepherding, the next verse, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Shepherd the flock of God among you, not only providing spiritual nourishment, but protecting the flock. Also, thirdly, caring for the sick and injured among the flock. Prophet Ezekiel records God chastising leaders, spiritual leaders, for not taking care of the sick among them. Ezekiel 34, 4 through 6, those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Provide spiritual nourishment, protect the flock, care for the sick, and seek the lost. What man among you, Jesus tells the parable in Luke 15, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture to go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And fifthly, not just provide spiritual nourishment and protect the flock and care for the sick and injured and seek the lost sheep, but also to separate the sheep from the goats. But when this Son of Man comes in glory, Matthew chapter 25, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Provide for the sheep, protect the sheep, care for the sheep, seek the sheep, and separate the sheep. It's all included in this command, shepherd the flock of God. Also very helpful to note the language that Peter uses here, shepherd the flock, both shepherd and flock, the verb and the noun are from the exact same root word. The work of the pastor to shepherd is inseparably connected to those that he's called to serve, the sheep. It's shepherd the sheep, or herd the herd describes it even better. It's the exact same idea. We are intrinsically connected. Ministers must be intrinsically connected to the people that they're called to serve and to lead. Everything that a minister of the gospel does, everything that an elder does is done with the sheep in mind. For their great benefit, for their edification, for their sanctification, decisions are made in the best interest of God's people. Shepherd the flock of God. The welfare and edification of the flock is always in view. And it's not just the flock that's in view. It's shepherd the flock of God. It's God's flock. The people are God's people. We are God's people. He's made us. He's made us his own. He's saved us. He's sanctifying us. It is him who's sustaining us. Shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the people of God, the church of God. Even in their weakness and wanderings, they belong to him. It's helpful to note here that in this wonderful encounter that Peter has with the risen Christ, Christ didn't once ask Peter, "Peter, do you love my sheep?" Now, it's important to love the sheep, but it's far more important to love the chief shepherd, the one who purchased the sheep with his own blood. That's the question that Christ asked. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? I mean, this is the secret. If you love Christ, you'll be able to shepherd his sheep. It is the primary responsibility. Not only is the flock God's flock, but it is God who has allotted this flock. Look at verse 3. He has allotted this flock to you. Verse 3, we'll get to the other specifics in this momentarily. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. It's God's flock, and he has charged you as a minister of the gospel, Peter is writing, to shepherd his flock. He has privileged you, elders, and me with the task of serving in the place where you are. Not only is he orchestrating in his sovereign kindness where each individual sheep is at this point in their life, he is orchestrating the lives of the shepherds. And he's doing so in a way that brings him glory and the greatest good for his people, for his under-shepherds. Shepherd the flock of God among you. However difficult and or dreadful the ministry may seem, and seasons will come and seasons will go, we must fight the discouragement from difficult and dreadful issues by trusting in the all-wise, sovereign, kind dealings of God, the one who has allotted the sheep to our charge. Shepherd the flock of God, the flock that is among you, not any other flock, not all other flocks, the flock that you are among. A shepherd, if he's going to be worth anything at all, will be among the people. One way that you often hear this expressed is that the shepherd is going to smell like the sheep. There's a misunderstanding among some churches and denominations and religions of a stark separation between clergy and laity. The New Testament knows nothing of this. One old writer said it this way: a preacher who is invisible for 6 days a week will be incomprehensible on the other. Adequate preaching, adequate provision of spiritual nourishment for God's people requires intimate knowledge of God's people. A pastor is a specialist. not just a specialist of the scriptures, but a specialist in caring for God's people. Shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, Peter writes. And he continues, exercising oversight. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And an overseer, a shepherd, a pastor, bishop is used at times, synonyms for this responsibility of shepherding and overseeing. Specifically, the overseeing requires an analysis of sorts, an assessing of the situation within the congregation, individually and collectively, diagnosing and dealing with the various issues that come and go, discerning the conditions of individuals and families and the congregation at large, and applying the right remedies at the right time in the right way. This is what exercising oversight requires. But there's a balance here. Typically, just the way that we're made up as individuals, shepherds or pastors, are going to have a stronger suit and a weaker suit when it comes to these two responsibilities that are given here from Peter, shepherding and overseeing. There should be a striving to keep them in balance. And here's why, because a minister who does not lovingly provide care for his people does not have the privilege of offering oversight into their lives. At the same time, a minister who does not properly oversee isn't well informed about the people, and he's therefore in no position to feed them properly. So the responsibility for the shepherd, for the pastor, is to keep in balance, as close to perfect balance as possible, the responsibility of shepherding the flock of God among you and exercising oversight among them as well. So that's the who and the what. Thirdly, how? Because God is never only interested in what we do and always interested in how we do it, and in just a moment, why we do it as well. And Peter has provided three sets of contrasting couplets to deal with right and wrong motives and attitudes when it comes to shepherding and overseeing. If you take the three negatives, you have what many people say are the three great dangers for pastors. Laziness and passivity is the first one. Greed and covetousness is the second one. And being a dictator or a despot is the third one. Let's look at them separately. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not compulsory, but voluntarily. Peter is saying, elders, pastors, ministers, shepherds, don't do this reluctantly. It's not okay to do it resentfully. It's not okay to do it heartlessly. It's not okay to do it dreadfully. Forced external obedience is not acceptable when it comes to this command to shepherd the flock of God and to exercise oversight among them. Peter gives us one word, voluntarily, with heartfelt, joyful consent. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise oversight among these people that God loves, that he has allotted to your charge. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, whatever you do, this is not just for ministers, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. In whatever capacity you find yourself in, within the home, within the classroom, within the job. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as for the Lord. It is Christ the Lord that you're working for, that you're serving. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. More specifically, if you have the right translation, then the will of is in italics, and you can see that it's not really there. It's added for our understanding, and it does help our understanding. But at the same time, we can pull it out and see that it reads very clearly, according to God, period, with reference to Him. That's the responsibility of the elders. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not compulsory, but voluntarily, according to God, period, or exclamation point, with reference to Him primarily. When we are willing to do our work as unto the Lord, however we define that work, spiritual or secular or somewhere in between, even the most unexciting work can be transformed when it's done according to God. When we realize that it is the Lord Christ whom we serve. And it's especially important for shepherds, for elders, and for pastors to avoid, at all costs, to avoid living off of the critique or the commendation of the congregation. The work is done for God. We have to do whatever it takes to not be affected by the frowns or the flattery of the flock. The work is according to God, not compulsory, but with joyful, willing, happy consent, because we're serving a Christ who saved us and who orchestrated our lives in such a way that He's allotted a people to our charge in order that we might follow Him and trust that by His grace the people will follow us following Him. The second subpoint in this third major point, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercise oversight, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. The King James Version says it very well here, not for filthy lucre. Don't serve for what you can get, but serve for what you can give. That's the calling. That's the expectation for the pastor. And there are dangerous ditches on both sides of this expectation to not do so for sordid gain. Because the poor minister can be just as obsessed with money and stuff as the rich. The way Robert Lighton says it is, if a man falls into it, he may drown in a small brook as well as in the great ocean. Being consumed with any gain is the problem. It proves problematic. In fact, the dishonest gain may not be money and stuff at all. Pursuing the ministry for prestige and power is dangerous as well. In fact, that's the third subpoint that he makes here. The beginning of verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Not compulsory, but voluntarily, not for gain, but eagerly, and not lording, but exemplary. Not domineering tyranny. The words of Jesus in Mark 10 are wonderfully helpful here. He says, do not imitate the Gentiles, imitate Jesus. Mark 10:42, calling them to himself, Mark records, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. And this is what Jesus is saying about the world. This is how the world functions. The hot shots call the shots. You're not to function that way. You're not put in leadership to have, to exercise that kind of authority. It's not this way among you, Jesus continues in verse 43. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't function like the world. This is a major key to pastoral ministry. Be like Christ. Follow him. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The major key, another major key, is following Jesus Christ, following him closely so that those who, by God's grace, follow the leaders that God has put in place within his church will remain safe and secure all the way into the harbor of heaven when they reach their final home. Not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Proving to be an example in what you say. It's not what it says. The expectation of living an exemplary life, a life worth following, is in every aspect of life. More men are disqualified from the ministry here or not qualified for the ministry here than by their abilities, their desires, or their giftedness. Many men can describe the details of doctrine down to a T in wonderfully helpful ways. Many men diligently desire the task, but gobs and gobs of men fail to just deal well with the daily duties of life. Not proving, therefore, to be safe examples to the flock. And that's the requirement here. Not lording it over them. Not just telling people what to do, but doing it. As a shepherd, not behind the sheep, beating them, but leading them, among them, wooing them, gathering them, delighting in them and in the Lord with them. It's a danger if we prove to be unsafe patterns for the people, which is why Peter says we must prove to be examples to the flock. Limited ability among ministers, a steady, constant desire for the work of the ministry, and decent, what we might call decent giftedness. Accented with the fragrance of the nearness of Christ is a powerful and lasting influence in the church. Who? It's Peter, a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the coming glory. What? Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. How? Not compulsory, but voluntarily. Not for gain, but eagerly. Not lording, but exemplary. Why? Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When? If ever words are important, when the chief shepherd appears, not if, when he comes, this Christ who was crucified, that we fixed our eyes on already as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, is coming again. Therefore, Peter says, shepherd in light of eternity. Shepherd in light of the Christ who died, yes, but shepherd in light of the Christ who's coming. Don't scratch the itch of the current societal trends, but keep the coming Christ ever before you and ever before the people. When the chief shepherd appears, just a gentle, kind reminder that we are his servants. He's the chief shepherd. We're here to do His will. As elders, we're not just being identified with the Apostle Peter in verse 1 of this text. We're being identified with Jesus in verse 4. We're a fellow shepherd with Peter, but we're an under-shepherd with the chief shepherd, with Christ Himself. What an encouragement that when we as apprentices are overwhelmed with the work, we can look and see the supremely competent chief shepherd nearby, bearing the burden, shouldering the load, compensating for all our shortcomings. That master shepherd who is far more involved, intricately and intimately involved in the church's oversight than we are. And the master shepherd who's much more committed to caring for the church than we could ever hope to be. When the dreadful difficulties dominate our days, we must be reminded again that Christ suffered for His sheep. And as He bears with His people, these people that He has bought with His own blood, we as mere under-shepherds can depend on His grace upon grace in order that we might be patient and merciful and helpful to God's people. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive. Not you might receive. No, when He comes, you'll receive it. Not tomorrow. It's not going to get easier tomorrow, but when He comes, the reward will be all yours. It's not ours to take now. There's no crown for us to wear. It's fellow sufferers with Christ during these days and partakers of the glory when the glory is revealed. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In conclusion, we don't know a single person that Peter wrote this letter to. Peter's the only elder mentioned here as the fellow elder that we are aware of. And the same is going to be true for us. So the question is, are we willing to, as fellow elders, witnesses of the sufferings of Christ and partakers of the glory that is coming, to serve in sweet obscurity, serving Christ and serving His church, witnessing suffering now, sharing in suffering now, and believing in the glorious promise of an unfading crown later? The context of the passage must be kept before us. The suffering Christ and the glorious Christ. The cross of Christ and the consummation of Christ. The Christ who came and the Christ who's coming. In light of that, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight voluntarily, eagerly, and exemplary. May God help us as elders to do that, and may God bless the church as well. Let's pray. Our great, gracious God and Savior, we thank You for Your word, for the help that it offers, for the encouragement that it is, for the hope that it brings. God, how we pray that You will take it and make it realities. Make it a reality within us, within the leadership, within the body as well. God, we thank You for the work. Again, we're grateful for what You have accomplished and are accomplishing here And God, how we long to do your will. Make yourself known among us. Simply use us, we pray. Pour us out like drink offerings, in order that we might be spent for your glory, so that Christ alone might receive honor, both now and forever. God, we do thank you for Luke. Pray that you would continue keeping him in your love, that you would grant him sufficient grace to press on in Christ who is Lord, in order that we, as the body around him, might follow him now as one of our shepherds, that we might follow him safely home to the harbor of heaven.